It is always a delight for me to come here and to minister to you in the preciousness of the Word of God. There is nothing like the Holy Scriptures, to open the Word and to rejoice in it together. We're in Isaiah chapter 53, which is the greatest of the servant chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 is the first of the servant chapters in Isaiah. Chapter 53 is that chapter that is called the golden passional of the Old Testament. Now, I think that chapter 53 should begin at the 13th verse of chapter 52. And that would give us exactly five strophes of three verses each. But since we looked at the first strophe in Isaiah 52 last week, tonight we turn to the second in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. May the Lord use this portion of his word to speak to our hearts. Now let's pray again together. Our Father, we praise you for this portion of thy word, which declares the unbelief of man and the marvel of the prophet. And we recognize our own sinfulness in this passage. For when we see the unbelief of Israel, we see the unbelief in our own souls. And as we sang tonight at the Lord's Supper, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? Deliver us, O God, from unbelief, and enable us to stand forth full and complete in all the will of God. This is what we desire, and may it be our portion for the Lord Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Now, the critical and the most crucial problem of all time is a moral problem. How can sinful man be right with a holy God? How can a holy God declare a sinful man righteous when he still commits sin? This is a problem that you find in Job chapter 9, in Job chapter 25. Isaiah the prophet has been called the fifth evangelist. When we think of the evangelists, we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isaiah has been called by some the fifth. He stood with his head in the clouds and his feet planted firmly on the earth and his heart in eternity, his hands in time, and he answers this question with a message here in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant of the Lord. Why, who he was, why he came, and why he suffered. Now, it's amazing that throughout this portion of the Word of God, in verses 1 through 9, if you examine it closely, all the verbs are in past tense. Now, this is interesting. The verbs are in the past tense. And I believe that this portion of Isaiah looks forward to the coming again of the Lord that is outlined in Zechariah chapter 12 and especially verse 10, when they look unto him whom they have pierced and they mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. And what you have, I believe, to a large extent in Isaiah 53 is what the remnant of Israel is going to say in that day when their eyes are opened to behold him who is a man of sorrows, and the one who is not only the man of sorrows but the Lord of glory, and he was rejected by the nation when he came the first time. In the Old Testament, we do not have an identification for the servant of Jehovah, but we learn a lot through studying the Old Testament. We learn that he's going to be born in the city of Bethlehem from Micah chapter 5. We learn that he would come at a certain time, Daniel chapter 9. We know that he would come from a certain division of the sons of Jacob. He would come from the tribe of Judah. We learn that from Genesis chapter 49. We are told from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 that he would come from the lineage of David, the son of Jesse. Now we are not told, while we're told all that, we are not told in the Old Testament that the servant of Jehovah would be Jesus of Nazareth. We're not told that, but rather in the divine providence of God. God told various things about him so that when he came, when he appeared in the New Testament, in the climax of the unfolding of the plan and the purposes of God, we learn that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the servant of Jehovah who is outlined in these great servant passages. God himself makes the identification of him at his baptism when God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Isaiah 42, the first of the servant passages, God says, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul loveth." And when our Lord Jesus read the second psalm, he knew that the second psalm was speaking of him. For God the Father says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, God the Father is not the only one who identified the Lord Jesus as a suffering servant of Jehovah. John the Apostle identifies him thus in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel in verses 37 and 38. Paul identifies him in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, where he takes this passage that is before us, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" As Paul asks this question, Philip identified the servant of Jehovah to the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot on the road from Jerusalem to Ethiopia in the area of Gaza. For the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And Philip began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. The eunuch believed, and he was baptized. And baptism is the scriptural expression of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the sweet repose of the believing heart. Now, in the first strophe that we examined last week, we learned that the history of the servant of Jehovah is a successful one. His history is divided into two parts. His suffering, when his visage would be marred more than any man, and his glory, when he would be exalted and extolled and made very high, and the kings of the earth would shut their mouths at him. But here in the second strophe that we read tonight, here we see the unbelief of Israel when our Lord came and he ministered unto them. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In this section of Isaiah, we have the complaint of unbelief. And the complaint is, who hath believed our report? Here we see the prophet as the speaker. Last week in that strophe, it was God the Father who spoke. Behold my servant. God the Father. But here, it is the prophet Isaiah. The prophet speaks. Who hath believed our report? This is indeed the complaint of unbelief. The arm of the Lord, friends, is the work of Jehovah in humiliation and in exaltation, which we examined last week. The arm of the Lord was displayed in the work of his servant. No one ever displayed the arm of the Lord like our blessed Lord Jesus did when he was here. But you see, the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth as to who he is will never come home to an unregenerate mind that dwells in darkness. No message could be clearer than who Jesus Christ was in his first advent. No message. God spoke to man in the clearest way possible. He did. In the life of the Lord, in the miracles that he did, in the message that he proclaimed, never man spake like this man. It was a clear, direct message. Yet, we have the complaint of unbelief. God displayed his arm, but man did not respond. The darkness of the human mind spiritually is hard to fathom. Everywhere the earth is crammed full of the acts of the suffering servant of Jehovah, but men are blind. The arm of the Lord. This has special reference to the energetic work of God the Holy Spirit in revealing Christ to the heart in a very definite way. The arm of the Lord. And that day when I was saved, the arm of the Lord was revealed to this guilty sinner as to who Jesus of Nazareth is and why he came, that he came to die in the stead of sinners, to be made a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, belief, friend, is the work of man. But the work of God always precedes the work of man. Now, it's quite evident that God doesn't have to believe. It is man who has to believe. But before man believes, there is that work of God that precedes it. Now, you have that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where the both sides of salvation are given to us, where he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, because that from the beginning God hath chosen you to sanctification of the Spirit. Here's the work of God in salvation. God chose us through sanctification of the Spirit. God set us apart. And one of the things that we are happy to see in gospel meetings is the Spirit of God singling out people and making them uncomfortable, bringing them under conviction of sin. For there's a work that follows. Belief of the truth. And beloved, we're delighted when there is that response of belief, the response of faith, belief of the truth. This is the arm of the Lord. Philippians 1 verse 29 says, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ. Given, not only to believe on him. So the work of God precedes the work of man, but it's given unto us to believe. God worked faith in us, and then the faith comes out of us. It is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer. To be able to suffer for Christ is a gift. But just as much as that is a gift, to believe on Christ is a gift as well. Who hath believed our report? This is what the prophet said. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then he adds, he gives us not only the complaint of unbelief, but he gives us the course of Messiah's life in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. A tender plant. When I was a boy, the farmers used to hire us to, for a few cents, to go through the cornfield and tear off the suckers. When a sucker came up alongside of the corn stalk, in order that it didn't take the strength of the corn stalk, in order that they wanted a full ear of corn. And here the Lord of glory is looked upon like a sucker. A root out of a dry ground. A worthless shoot. As man looked upon him, he was unnecessary in the eyes of the world. He didn't come as a great philosopher. He came as a carpenter from Nazareth. And that's the way they regarded him. Man says, is not this the son of Joseph? The carpenter? We know him, who he is. Herod and his soldiers dressed the Lord Jesus up as a king. And then they mocked him as a king. Little did they realize who he was. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. The scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. If he would have come down, what could have they believed? They'd have nothing to believe. The people cried, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They who knew him well said, is not this the carpenter's son? His mother, his brothers and his sisters, they knew, and they were offended at him. The gospel by Mark records, he's a root out of a dry ground. Oh, what an expression. A root out of a dry ground. In other words, he was a person who did not derive anything from the soil in which he was planted. This earth added nothing to our blessed Lord. He was like a plant of the desert. His natural descent, friends, did not make Jesus of Nazareth what he was. For David's tabernacle had fallen, according to Amos chapter 9. The tabernacle of David had fallen. There was no Davidic dynasty. the only two that were left was Joseph and Mary that we know of, and they were very, very poor. You wouldn't look at them as royalty, would you? They were the descendants of David, but oh, how David's tabernacle had fallen. And the heir was Joseph and Mary. Joseph didn't look like a king, and Mary didn't look like a queen. You see, Jesus didn't come as a Caesar. He came from the line of David. He was a hated Jew. He's a root out of a dry ground. He didn't come playing David's harp, friends. Those were the good old days when Israel was singing for joy. He didn't come singing like Isaiah either. Those were the good old days of prophetic ministry. He didn't come doing that. Now in Jerusalem, and he came, there was nothing but the driveling forth of the scribes and the Pharisees in the tradition of the elders that had become dry and meaningless. There was nothing there. Our Lord Jesus got nothing from his followers. He's a root out of a dry ground. When he came and set up his work, he didn't send to Athens to get the wise men. He didn't send to Rome to get some politicians. He didn't seek for doctors or professors. He chose simple, humble fishermen. Peter was what he became because Jesus of Nazareth made him. But Jesus of Nazareth was not what he was because of Peter. Peter didn't contribute anything. He was a root out of a dry ground. And beloved, when we examine this passage, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And did you ever think of the means that our Lord used to spread the truth? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The means that he used. He wasn't like Muhammad. Well, the means of Muhammad was the sword. You either bow or get your head cut off. And he conquered, Muhammad conquered the Mediterranean area on both sides. That would mean to the north Europe and to the south Africa. He conquered that area with a sword. And if you know your history, you remember it was Charlemagne at the Battle of Tours that defeated the Mohammedans. And of course, after that came the Crusades. But nevertheless, our Lord's method was not like Muhammad. Our Lord did not set up a great state church, nor have a great choir. He was a root. That means all the glory belongs to him. And I couldn't help but knowing what I was going to say in this message when we sang the hymn tonight. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing. Does my soul rejoice tonight in these glorious truths concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, we have the complaint of unbelief, who hath believed our report? We have the course of Messiah's life. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. But notice, we have the contempt of the nation. We have the contempt of the nation. We read here, he is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Hebrew word here for rejected of men, it means he was rejected by the influential and the rich of his day. It was the leaders who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. He is despised and rejected of men. He knew what it was to be rejected. Now, it says he was a man of sorrows. It doesn't say he was the Lord of sorrows. It says he was a man of sorrows. For what our Lord became in the condescension of the Son of God, he became a man. Through man came sorrow. Through man came sin, and through man came sorrow. And in the fifth of the Romans, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, we find that it is through man that sorrows are removed. And when we get to the book of the Revelation, it is the man Christ Jesus who has been exalted to the highest place of glory, who wipes away all tears from the eyes of his own. He's a man of sorrows. It was a man who came and united human nature with his divine nature in that glorious hypostatic union. It was a man who took my sins and my sorrows to the cross on Calvary's hill. It was a man who died in my place instead. And as a man, he was raised from the dead. And there's a man tonight in the glory. One who knows all about me, and he's touched with a feeling of my infirmity. In another of the strophes in Isaiah 53, it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, it doesn't say that by my knowledge of him I'm going to be justified. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous servant justify many. His knowledge. Who is he? He is the Lord of glory. In other words, he knows all the requirements of God's holy throne. But he's also the man of sorrows. And he knows the deepest needs of the human heart. And thanks be unto God, he's the only one who can meet them. And he does. What is your need tonight? What is your need? You'll find your need met in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, when we talk about being justified, he shall justify many. An unjust man is declared righteous because the just one, our Lord Jesus Christ, died for the unjust in order that he might bring us to God. Christ, the just one, he who knew no sin, made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But the real problem here is, he is despised and rejected of men. In spite of all that our Lord Jesus did in his miracles, in his care for men and women, the compassion he exhibited, the miracles of grace that he performed, man said, we will not have this one to reign over us. he is despised. In other words, they esteemed him as nothing. They esteemed him worthless. That's what they did. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. The price of a pair of slacks. A cheap pair of slacks. By the way, what's your price? Now, I know. And God does. I know what your price is. I'll tell you right now. Your price of this one that the prophet Isaiah cries out, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I know what your price is. Your price is whatever prevents you from giving him unquestioned devotion. Have you bowed the knee to it? That's what this whole thing comes down to. Have you bowed the knee to him? Do you give him unquestioned devotion? That's your price. Anything that keeps you from doing that is your price, your value. Who is he? Oh, we sing at Christmas time, and I love this hymn. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, oh wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. The tenth stanza of that hymn says, who is he who from yon throne rules through all the worlds alone? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. What's your price? Does he have the unquestioned devotion of your heart? He's never satisfied with anything less. You see, we used to have a little saying, and I used to quote it. You know, little cliches go a long way sometimes. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. That isn't true at all. God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not doesn't change a thing. If God said it, that means that's all that's necessary. That settles it. Whether I believe it, that doesn't change anything. But the very fact that God said it, God says, behold my servant. He's despised and rejected of men. When Israel sees what they did when he came the first time, when they behold him and he's coming again, as we read in Zechariah chapter 12, they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. How could we be so blind, is what they're going to say. And tonight, my friend, if you and I look at Israel and we don't give him our unquestioned devotion, what is wrong with us? Is he yours, my friend? Oh, to make him your Lord and your Savior is the greatest privilege you possess in this life. That's your price. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is. He is the answer to the great moral problem of life, can a just man, how can a holy God declare a man righteous or just? And we have the answer in thy dear Son. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt take the word now and bless it to each of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.